Welcome to another episode of Ordinary Old Catholic Me. I've been trying to be faithful daily in doing a holy hour. Sometimes I make the holy hour, sometimes it goes longer than an hour, often much less. But I have found it useful in a most powerful way in terms of my overall prayer life. And about, March the 1st, I ran across this collect, and it said the following: "Guard your church, we pray, O Lord, in your unceasing mercy. And since without you mortal humanity is sure to fall, may we be kept by your constant helps from all harm and directed to all that brings salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever." And that started me on a path of thought that I guess I knew would end up being something I might talk about in this program, because the church has obviously needed guarding from the very first. It is not an easy path to the time from Christ's death and resurrection to now. The more I read, the more I become painfully aware that the Bible is really a roadmap of human failure, its constant willingness to defy God despite his promises to us of eternal life, if only we'll recognize our creaturehood, his nature as creator, and his divine desire that we shall be rejoined to him at the end of our lives. A desire so enormous, beyond our imaginations, that God sent his word to become a human being just like us in everything except sin, in order to try to get us motivated to accept and cooperate with this great work. A great work that really does nothing for God, but gives us everything. A few days after I read the collect that prayed for God to guard us against our human failure, our human weakness, I read two readings, one a first reading related to the action of Joseph's brothers in basically trying first to kill him and then to exile him, and then the story that Jesus does, a parable of the landowner who planted a vineyard, went away, and then sent servants to the tenants to obtain his produce, which seems to have caused the tenants to murder everyone who came to ask for that which belonged to the landowner, up to and including the landowner's very son. And just like the collect of a few days before particularly got my attention, so did those two readings and a line in the gospel related to the tenants and what they did and felt towards the landowner's representatives and finally the son. And this was the line: "This is the heir. Let us kill him." Both of these, or all three of these pieces from the readings for the various days of Lent, really resonated with me, essentially in the idea that other Christians, here we are today, never mind 2,000 plus years ago, but today, Christians who try to follow Jesus, to follow the one God, and there is this anger, even jealousy, that we dare to look to God, and by our very actions, attempting to live this way, basically remonstrate with them that they should also look to God. In both these readings, the Joseph reading and the heir who is asked to get the produce from the tenants and then is killed, right to today causes persecution, betrayal, and sometimes even murder, right up to now, because the God-botherers get in the way of what people want to do just by their mere presence. There is the Christian. There is the Catholic. Let us kill him. You say, it's not that bad yet? No, you're right, it isn't. But it's moving that way, where people who are Catholic or other Christian faiths, or Jews even, are basically told, mind your business. God, they can't harm him. But the followers, they can be ridiculed and persecuted, and most certainly ridiculed and labeled. The new one seems to be the phrase Christian nationalist. Now, the definition varies according to the commentators and how much disrespect, perhaps even hate, they have for those who believe God and not man is the measure of all things. What happened a few weeks ago, a week or two ago, some particular thinker who has great sway among those who read the various critiques of national politics said that these Christian nationalists were people who, whoa, they believe rights come from God, not from Congress or the Supreme Court. Yeah, that is what the country was founded on, the very idea that rights were unalienable and came from God. I don't know how you could look at it other than this, but that kind of statement reflects a desire to demolish the very basic foundations of the United States in a frightening ignorance of history. It is not beyond imagining that Christians, so defined, if it were to catch on, and you know, and I know, about human rationalization and distortion of words, that Christians will shortly find themselves tossed in cisterns like Joseph or killed with the, this is the heir, let us kill him variation. Anyone who is truly aware of the history of the United States is aware that we're not a Christian nation per se, not like, say, England, which has a state religion. Indeed, all faiths are welcome, but there is a reality of the nation being informed by the God of Israel and the God of Christianity, who is the same God, serving one another, not dominating one another. If rights come from a Congress or a Supreme Court not connected to the principles of the Founding Fathers or the Declaration of Independence that they wrote and agreed to die for, then they are not rights, but whims of highly variable human beings who always end up saying, here comes the man of dreams, let us kill him. Like Joseph. Guess there's a little contradiction in me, and probably in others, in which I pray to the Lord to guard our church, to protect it, and presumably I believe that he will, and he does, and he has, and he can, but also this terrible feeling from day to day that I'm living in the worst times, the eschatological end, and that it's all for naught. And also, I find myself getting all apologetic because somebody might come up to me, not looking to harm me, not like so many others in the past or potential in the future, and says, but how can you believe in this faith? Because so many of the people who purvey it fall all the time. Does that not prove that Christianity, Catholicism, the primary, the primo, the first, that this proves that they're just man-made? Of course, I know that the truth is the truth, regardless of whether or not anybody follows it. But we are very fortunate that there have been some Catholics, some individuals, some groups, small though they may be, of individuals who stand up and send the truth through, push it through in a way that others can sort of pick up the flag and pass that truth on to generation after generation. And it is those souls who will have an opportunity to say yes to God. Others will say no. It's a choice. It's always been a choice. Yes to God or no to him. The crazy history of the Catholic Church somehow or another has a single thread through today for all of the, well, let's call it mishigas, that has gone on since the beginning. My obligation, with God's grace, is to be one of the flag bearers. Your obligation, if you believe, is to be one of the flag bearers of the truth. I will fail. I will sin. You will fail. You will sin. But you will pick up that flag and go forward over and over again. And that has been the history of the Catholic Church. Third thing I read in the last couple of weeks that sort of connected to all of this was a book that I'd gotten a while ago related to the claim by our Protestant brothers and sisters that somehow around the time of Constantine, 325, the church got off the beam and was no longer the church that Jesus Christ founded. The book's called The Apostasy That Wasn't, The Extraordinary Story of the Unbreakable Early Church by Rod Bennett. It isn't my task in this particular program, nor is it my task generally, because I'm not a church historian. Everything I've read since I came back to the practice of my faith tells me that the basic truths of the Catholic Church were there in the beginning, and they were still there after Constantine. Almost every convert to Catholicism has done something that many cradle Catholics has not done, and that is to read the Church Fathers. And when they do that, as well as the actual historical documents as best as they can of the church through the councils that are, some of them, still accepted by my Protestant brothers and sisters, they find that, oh yes, the fact of a Catholic church, the Catholic church, one holy apostolic, actually was there right after Jesus' death and resurrection, first handed on by oral tradition, and then it began to be written by very, very bright and very, very faithful men at first, and then women down the road. The book is about the battle between the Arians, who believed that Jesus Christ was not divine, that he was created by God the Father, that there was a time when Jesus was not. And the opposition, a little man who became a bishop, who was known as the Black Dwarf, named Athanasius. He stood up for the divinity of Christ, which was in the beginning of the teachings of the church. What may be changed, and it's not even the word changed, but what happened is things that were believed in a very simple, basic way were developed into actual dogma and prayer, like the Nicene Creed, which states inalterably, unalterably, what was already believed in language that you could say is much more flowery and causes great distress for philosophers and theologians because the mind of man cannot fully articulate the great mystery that is the Trinity. It is true that the Trinity as a word was not used until about 319, but the concept was always there. It's there in the New Testament. It's there in the early writings of the church. But again, I'm not looking to debate that. What I want to point out is that the argument that ultimately involved Constantine, the emperor, who was favorable to the church because of, yes, a political victory, but he never actually became a Catholic. He never actually said, I am a Christian. He did not officially convene the Council of Nicaea, but ultimately he grew impatient with the disunity within the church and was sort of pushing it along in very typical emperor-like ways. The real battle was fought between Arius and his followers, between Arius and his followers, and Athanasius and his followers. And it was a battle that went on a lot longer than I thought it did, because there was a period where it seemed after the actual articulation of the Nicene Creed that things got quiet, but nonetheless things moved over to the west, from the east to the west, and then caused a continued conflagration of debate and executions and fights and all sorts of things that unfortunately human beings are heir to because of sin, but the truth was continuing to move through. There were all sorts of people involved in all of this discussion at that time, one of which is Anthony of the Desert. Antony of the Desert. It's not Anthony. Antony. He was like a wild-eyed John the Baptist type who supported the simple tradition that Jesus, the Son of God, was of the substance of God, but didn't exactly use that language. Arius, who was very good at twisting words, it sounds like, something we're not unfamiliar with today, and Athanasius, who was going to hold on to the faith tradition and make it so that would be passed down to future generations like us. Like what this author wrote at page 98 regarding the tradition that was being battled over at the Council of Nicaea. It might well be described simply as stubbornness, a tradition of stolid, donkey-like stubbornness born out of humility and the fear of God. There was a list, that's all, an unwritten list of four rock-solid facts of our faith handed down by the saints gone before us. And the list, well, the list was the list. One, that the Father is God. Two, that Jesus, his Son, is also God. Three, that Father and Son are not, however, mere names, but real personalities who can relate not only to us, but to one another. And four, yet there is only one God. My interpretation, purely the limited interpretation of an ordinary Catholic, was that what happened at Nicaea was to codify what was being debated. The way I read the book, Constantine was willing to go one way or the other. He didn't care as long as it unified his political stance and his empire. I've mentioned I've read other books about other parts of the history of the church, the time of Ignatius, the time of Bertolentieri, similar times, that the church was always in constant agitation, not only with the world at large, but with itself. It has always been thus. And it's always been thus that somebody in the political realm, or several somebodies, has wanted to eradicate the Catholic Church, all religion, and the very mention of God from its little courts and chambers. And it has an interesting opposite effect on me than the pessimism which I sometimes often hold, and maybe it's the same for you. And that is, given these facts, and given the fact that the church has survived to now, and I've heard other people say this, we should not have survived as a church but for the guarding of God, of our efforts, or the efforts of various very well-intentioned people of faith. So when someone says to me, how can you be Catholic when people fail, when you fail? All I can say in response is, how can I not? Because that's what's happened in the entire history of the church, that people have gotten up who have said, I believe, I know this is true. God has kept his covenant with Israel and with the Gentiles. He has kept it, and all he asks, which is hard given the history of the world, that we individually listen to him. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. That we listen to him and keep moving forward with the truth, regardless of whether anybody else engages in the truth, articulates the truth, or even sees it as the truth. Hard? Oh man, it's hard. But that's what we have to do, because the goal is to save my eternal soul. Your goal is to save your eternal soul and to bring as many people as you can with you by professing that truth and asking God to guard us, to protect us, so that these truths will always be known and be fought for. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of liking this new theme that I put together accidentally using one of those apps. I am so happy that you're listening to the program. I'm amazed by the places that I see get hits, places like Mexico, sometimes I think really far off places. I should look and see what they are, but many different places, obviously mostly the United States, but the fact that this is being heard elsewhere is rather a pleasant thought. And I'm hoping that whatever struggles I'm having, you're having too, and this helps, and that some of the moments when I finally get positive, you get positive too. Have a little consolation. But keep praying. It's about prayer. And I want to mention that Cardinal Burke is starting something, I think it goes from March 12th to Easter, a novena using Our Lady of Guadalupe as the intercessor, and I suggest that you look that up online. Cardinal Burke, Our Lady of Guadalupe, the Rosary. Pray the Rosary all the time. See you next week.